The book of Judges was written long after the book of Joshua. It's interesting as we go through the scriptures. Last week we finished Joshua, and then and Joshua was finished. You know, he died, and then we pick up Judges chapter 1, and it seems like, okay, somebody just picked up where he left off. And indeed, the narrative reads like that because it begins with the death of Joshua and continues on from there. But the writing, it seems, was about 400 years later. Now, we don't have an exact date for the book of Judges, but by reading it, we can kind of get the context of history. It seems that it must have been written sometime during the reign of King Saul. And remember, King Saul was the first king of Israel. And the reason most scholars think that is because of this repeating phrase. It happens a number of times. For example, chapter 17, verse 6. But there's a number of them. The book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." So they're looking back saying, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And so we can presume that the book of Judges was written when there was a king in Israel. Now, the second king of Israel was King David. And it's thought that it could not have been written that late, because in chapter 1 here, we will get to verse 21, which says, "The Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." And indeed, at the time it was written, the Jebusites did live in the Benjamites' territory. But in 2 Samuel 5:7, we read that David conquered the Jebusites. You remember we talked about this during the book of Joshua, when the Jebusites hold themselves up in Jerusalem in the stronghold of Zion, and they couldn't get to them. And so they lived in the stronghold of Zion, this mighty fortress that they couldn't get in. They said, "You know, our blind people and our lame people could defend this city against you guys." David said, "Oh yeah," and he went and conquered the place. But the Jebusites were wiped out and didn't live among the sons of Benjamin after that. And so it's a pretty good guess that the book of Judges was written during the reign of King Saul. Now, as for who wrote it, again, can't really be sure. Most people lean towards the prophet Samuel as writing the book of Judges. The Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, actually names Samuel as the author. But again, that is not biblical history. It's extra-biblical history, and so we can't be for sure about that. But as I said, Judges covers a span of Israel's history, 400 years. It starts with Joshua and ends with Samuel. It covers a great big span of things, and what we're going to see is there's going to be a cycle that happens seven times through this book. A cycle of sin is unfortunately what I would refer to it as. And this cycle happens, the top of the wheel, if you can kind of picture this, maybe you could chart a little map on your notes or something, draw a little circle with 5 points on it. And at the top of that circle, we see the people are devoted to God. People are devoted to God. But then as you creep on towards the next point, the people delve into sin. The people delve into sin. And then what happens after they've delved into sin, the third point is that the people are defeated by their enemies. They're defeated by their enemies. The fourth point is the people deplore their situation. They repent. They say, "Oh God," they cry out to God. And the fifth thing is that the people are delivered. God raises up judges to deliver the people. And so then you get up to that top again. The people are devoted to God. But then they delve into sin again. And then they're defeated by their enemies. And they go through this cycle. It's amazing when you can write these things out and see this cycle happen. And maybe you've seen that happen in your own life. I know I've seen that happen in mine. A cycle where you're devoted to God, but you start messing around with sin. And God brings discipline to you. He says, "Hey, you've drifted from me." And so he spanks you on the bottom, and You're bummed, and so you cry, and, "I'm sorry, God," and then God delivers you, and then you're back at being devoted for an undetermined amount of time. But as a nation, not just as individuals, but as a nation, they would do this. They would do this cycle. Now, the proverb, Proverbs 14:34, Israel's behavior is a real representation of this proverb. And this proverb says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, But sin is a disgrace to any people." Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. This was true for Israel. Nationally, when they were devoted to God, they were in victory. Nationally, when they were in idolatry, when they were in sin, they were defeated. They were led into captivity. They were bound by slavery. An interesting thing to keep in the forefront of our minds and our prayers and our hearts as we look at our own nation going through this cycle. Where would you say we are on that cycle? We started out 200 years ago devoted to God. Oh, we're not going to do this blind religion thing. We're going to worship God and serve Him and pray to Him the way it says in the Scriptures. So we sailed over here and made our own country. But then we delved into sin. The next point is that we will be defeated by our enemies. A scary thing. So keep that in mind as we see God seven times throw this nation into bondage because of their sin. And we think it won't even happen once. We go on about our merry way. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and in turn we will go with you into the territory allotted you." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. The Israelites seek the Lord. This is a good thing. They seek the Lord, and how they sought Him, we don't know. Joshua had passed along. There was no leader. It was a theocracy. It wasn't a democracy. It wasn't a monarchy. It was a theocracy. The people were governed by God. Maybe they went to the priest and said, "Hey, cast the Urim and the Thummim and seek the heart of God." But however God spoke to them, God said, "I want the warriors of the tribe of Judah to go up, and I will give them their inheritance. If they go in and do battle, I will give them their inheritance." And so Judah says, "Okay, that's good with us." And they say to their sister tribe, or brother tribe, I guess, Simeon, and say, "Hey, why don't you come on up with us and do battle together? And then when we defeat them, then we'll go and help you do battle with yours." Now, is this a blessed illustration of brotherly cooperation? Or is this a picture of not following the letter of the law of God? Because remember what it says. It says that the Lord told them, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into his hand." Was this an illustration of cooperation, or was this partial obedience? Was there a little fear? "Man, Lord, there's not enough of us." Whatever the case was, Simeon went to do battle along with Judah. This reminds me of something, and I think this will probably clear it up for us. This reminds me of something that happened in the book of Acts. You may remember that in the early church, they were just dynamically praying and seeking the Lord, and as guys were raised up to ministry, they would pray and they'd fast and lay hands on them and commission them and go preach the gospel in the name of the Lord, and we send our blessings with you and send you on out on your missionary journey. And what we see is in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch, there in the church there was prophets and there was teachers in the church there. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So these guys are all together. They're in one accord. There's, I didn't count how many, Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Saul. Okay, there's five of these guys, prophets and teachers. And as they were fasting and praying in one accord, God's Holy Spirit said, "I'm sending out Saul and Barnabas. I'm commissioning them. I want you to lay hands on them and send them out." And so they fasted and prayed some more, and the Spirit confirmed it. And so they laid hands on them and said, "Go for it, guys. preach the gospel to anyone who will listen and to everyone who won't. And so Saul and Barnabas were sent out by the Spirit, set apart by the Spirit, and sent out by the church. But we read that John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, he went with them too. You know, there was so much fasting and praying and laying on of hands and all this stuff going on, and God saying, Barnabas and Saul, and hey, John Mark, why don't you come along too? I think that that was one of the biggest mistakes that the early church made. And the reason I think that is this. They didn't pray over John Mark. They didn't fast over the decision to send him out. They didn't lay hands on him and commission him out. It's like, hey, you want to come along? Great. And not too many verses later, we see in Acts 13:13, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we know that Saul and Barnabas went through some tough times. And maybe John Mark was just too young and too immature in the Lord or whatever. Maybe he was scared because, you know, they were up against robbers on the roads and pirates on the sea. They were up against all kinds of stuff. Storms and shipwrecks by land and wild beasts and angry Gentiles by... Did I say land? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. And John Mark, for whatever reason, says, guys, I'm going back to Jerusalem. I can't take this. I'm freaking out, or I'm scared, or I've got dysentery, or whatever it is. I'm not sticking around. And so he went back to Jerusalem. Now, not a big deal, maybe, except that later on, when it came time to do another missionary journey in Acts 15, we see that this leaving of John Mark was the cause of a permanent split between the powerful ministry team of Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, Acts 15:35 says, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, that sounds like a good idea, right? We led all these people to Christ. Let's go through again and see how they're doing and disciple them and clarify anything that maybe we missed or they didn't get. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul is going, are you kidding, John Mark? I don't think so. Okay, the guy's a flake, you know. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. What a sad situation. When we don't pray, when we don't seek the Lord, and we say, oh, God's sending me out to do this, I'll take some people along with me. And we don't pray about it. They're not set apart by the Holy Spirit. We were set apart by the Holy Spirit. As we're going to see not in the not-too-distant future in the book of Judges, that God isn't desirous of numbers. God doesn't need big numbers for ministry. God doesn't need big numbers for battle. God needs who he picks out and nobody else. And when we add to that, we mess it up. And so the result of Judah's decision to bring along Simeon, we're going to see that there is not complete victory. There's only partial victory. Because there's not complete obedience. There's only partial obedience. Now, verse 5 of Judges 1, and they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And think about that for a second. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The king of Bezek, Adonai Bezek, he was captured by the warriors of Judah and Simeon, and they did something that sounds really repugnant. It sounds really gross. They cut off his thumbs. They cut off his big toes. Now you'd think, this is awful. You know, how could anybody, who would even think of that? Well, I'll tell you how they thought of it, and I'll tell you why they did it. Rather than killing someone, they crippled them for war, or they crippled them so they could not do war. Imagine being a soldier. You have no thumbs. You can't hold a bow, and you can't pull the arrow back. You can't hold a sword anymore. You can't throw a spear anymore. you're no good for battle. And with no big toes, your balance is off. You cannot run. And so, worthless as a warrior, they would do this to not to kill them, but to cripple them for battle. This king, Adonai Bezek, which means the Lord of Bezek, the word Adonai means Lord, he was no small king. He had conquered 70 other kings and done the same to each one of them, and he had humiliated them and handicapped them, and they used to be treated like dogs in his palace. The only way they ate was to eat the scraps off his table. He's a wicked man. And he immediately realizes the irony when this is done to him, when his thumbs and big toes are cut off. He immediately sees the irony and he immediately realizes the judgment of God. And he says, God's done to me the same way I did to these 70 kings. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And he was simply reaping what he had sown. All of us in our lives, every day, we're planting seeds, good seeds and bad seeds. And some of those seeds, we pray they'll never grow. But I promise you, they will grow. And even though they don't seem like they're growing right now, they're growing roots. A man reaps what he sows, and God is not mocked. And Adonai Bezek has just reaped what he's sown. And he, even in his unrighteousness, recognizes the irony of this situation. And so they bring him back to Jerusalem. He died there. It doesn't say they killed him, so we assume that he died of old age or whatever reason he died. It was not because they had killed him. Verses 8 to 18, we're going to just kind of jump right over those because these describe the victories of Judah in this campaign. Also in this section of Scripture is the story of Othniel's victory, capturing a city and gaining a wife, and his wife getting some springs along with the land. Maybe that sounds familiar to you because it was word for word back in the book of Joshua in chapter 15. We covered that in detail. So we see their victories, but in verse 19, we see the partial victory because of their partial obedience. It says, now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. You see, God wasn't strong enough to conquer the guys with iron chariots, right? No, that wasn't it. It's because they were not walking in 100% obedience. They weren't walking in the faith. If they had had half the men, if they just said, we're just going up and doing it ourselves, and, well, those guys have iron chariots, you'll never be able to defeat them. God told us that we're going to defeat them. So we just commit ourselves to him. And they would have conquered those guys with iron chariots. But they didn't. They didn't have the obedience. They didn't have the faith. And so they weren't able to drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So in the same way, Benjamin having incomplete victory because they had incomplete faith, incomplete obedience, they were not walking in the fullness of the victory of that. And so they didn't drive out the Jebusites from their territory of inheritance. Verse 22, likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Beth El, and the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph spied out Beth El. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. Can you imagine a whole army comes up to you and says, show us the entrance to the city, and we'll treat you kindly. As opposed to, if you don't show us the entrance of the city, you're in big trouble. So he showed them the entrance to the city. That's a decision I probably would have made too. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. Now, Joseph, the tribe of Joseph, that's not a commonly used term because, remember, Joseph's sons were Ephraim and Manasseh. And so sometimes when they want to refer to Ephraim and Manasseh, but not all of Manasseh, just half the tribe of Manasseh, because the other half of the tribe stayed on the other side of the Jordan. Yeah, the Jordan. And so the tribe of Joseph is actually the whole tribe of Ephraim and half the tribe of Manasseh. And they went to capture the city of Beth El, or Bethel, as you maybe read that. This was the city that Jacob, way back when in the book of Genesis, Jacob had, you know, been sleeping with a stone for a pillow, and he saw what we call Jacob's ladder. Now, that wasn't the thing on top of the Frankenstein thing with the electricity going up. That's all, by the way, that's also called the Jacob's ladder. Did you know that? If you watch a Frankenstein movie and you see that thing going, that's a Jacob's ladder. But we're not talking about that Jacob's ladder. We're talking about Jacob's ladder. In Genesis 28, it says that Jacob had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Quiz. Who was Jacob's ladder? Amen. Good. Students of the Scripture here tonight. Excellent. Jesus Christ is Jacob's ladder. Remember that the Son of Man, you would see him with angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So, ascending and descending on this ladder, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Later, Genesis 28:17, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Beth El. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Now, I try and teach you just a little bit, enough of these foreign languages to make you dangerous. Does anybody know what the word Bethlehem means? House of bread. Pretty close. Bread basket. That's where you punched me and you knocked the wind out of me, I think. Beth Lechem. If you go to Israel and ask for Lechem, they're going to give you some bread, as long as you pay for it. Beth, or Beit, or Beth, as we say, is house. So, Beth El, or Beth El. Does anybody know what El means? God. It's the abbreviated version of Elohim. Beth El, house of God. He said, surely this is the house of God. He named the place Beth El. But, you know, there was ungodly people that lived there. And they're like, you can't just walk in here and change the name of our city. So they kept calling it Luz. And it was called Luz even way into here, the book of Judges, when it was called Luz. That just means almond tree. And it was their own, I guess, their own way of denying the Lord's presence. But they went in, conquered it, started calling it Beth El, the way they were supposed to, house of God. But interestingly enough, this guy, who had basically been a traitor to his whole people, if you think about it, he was walking outside the city, and here comes the army of Israel walking in, the tribe of Joseph, Ephraim, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and they can't figure out how to get into this city. Maybe the gates were up, or closed, or however, and they thought, how are we going to get into this city? But they saw this guy leaving the city. They didn't see him leave, but they saw him walking away from it. And it's like, wait a second, he got out. How did you get out? Can we get in that way? We'll treat you kindly if you tell us, and we'll kill you if you don't. So the guy was let out along with his family. He showed them the entrance. They went in, slaughtered the place, and his family was spared. And he went out among the Hittites and made a new city and called it Luz. Amazing. What a loser, if you think about it. It's like, why not stay there? Why would you? I don't know. I won't go on about that because we really don't know anything about the guy, but it seems to me that that probably wasn't the best decision to make. Verses 27 through the end of the chapter here, verse 36. Tell each one of these tribes that they had a lot of victories, but they never had complete obedience. God told them to drive out all these ungodly, idolatrous peoples in the land. They were to drive them out completely, Judah hadn't fully driven out the Canaanites. Benjamin hadn't driven out the Jebusites. And now these verses here tell us that Manasseh and Ephraim and Zebulun, Asher and Naphtali, they followed the trend and they didn't drive out the Canaanites fully from their territories either. The tribe of Dan, it was even worse. The Amorites actually drove them out. And, you know, they had a nice valley there. And the Amorites said, "You ain't getting near our valley," and drove them into the hill country. And so, unfortunately, this whole chapter 1 is setting the scene here for compromise. Because before you fall fully into sin, you fall into compromise. Somewhere between being devoted to God and being fully sold out to sin, there was compromise. And it wasn't God's fault, it was yours. It was theirs. God said, "Hey, I'm with you. I'm ready to give you as much victory as you'll claim here, as much victory as you'll take." But they didn't. Incomplete obedience, incomplete victory. They did not drive these people out. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, but you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you.' And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord." The angel of the Lord shows up. An interesting theory, an interesting thought. Who is the angel of the Lord? Whenever anyone saw the angel of the Lord, they said that they saw God. Whenever the angel of the Lord showed up in the Old Testament, he spoke from God in the first person. But we know that God is not an angel, or is he? You see, the word angel in both Hebrew and Greek simply means messenger. We think of the word angel as being, oh, it's those guys up in heaven with the robes and the wings. But the word angel actually means messenger. In the scriptures, you will find the word angel, or in Greek, angelos. Forget what the word is in Hebrew at the moment. Actually referring to messengers of three different types. Messengers when men would speak the word of God, would bring a message from God. Sometimes they were called angels. When these celestial beings, these created beings that worship God with the wings and sometimes appear as men, they are described as angels, and that's what we usually think of them as, angels. But then there is the angel of the Lord, singular, and always recognized as being God. And I won't leave you hanging on that. The angel of the Lord appeared in Genesis 16 to Hagar. Remember, she ran away from Sarah, who was mistreating her. And the angel of the Lord said, "I will greatly multiply your descendants." And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" The angel of the Lord said, "I am going to multiply your descendants." She said, "I've seen God and stayed alive." The angel of the Lord seeming to be God himself. That doesn't make God an angel in the sense that we know him. God is not a created being. But he is a messenger, and sometimes, you know, FedEx isn't going to do it. UPS isn't going to do it. RPS isn't going to do it. Maybe even an angel isn't going to do it. He sends his own message. And so he is called the angel of the Lord. And yet people see him, an interesting thought, because remember the Father told Moses, "No man can see my face and live." And yet not too many verses later, I believe this is Exodus 20, but that's off the top of my head, that Moses and God used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend, and he didn't die. So an interesting dichotomy there until we throw Jesus into the mix, because Jesus was existent from before creation. He was the creator. And we can see him. He is the image of God, John says. The image, something that we can see. We can't see the Father's face. His glory would incinerate us like trying to stand on the sun. And yet we can see the Son of God. And so the angel of God, many people believe, is a theophany or an appearance of God, a human appearance of, or a Christophany, it's called sometimes. Before the babe in Bethlehem was born, Christ appeared to various people. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord speaking to Moses. He appeared to Abraham in Genesis 22 when he sacrificed Isaac. And the angel of the Lord said, "No, no, now I see that you haven't withheld from me your only son." He appeared to Balaam while riding on his donkey. Remember, the angel of the Lord was there with the sword and saying, "Man, if that donkey hadn't smashed you up against the wall, I would have killed you." So, this is the key to that study to me. Judges 13, when we get there, right before Samson is born, when the angel of the Lord, again, that same phrase, the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's mother, who's not Samson's mother yet, saying, "You're going to have a child," told her some stuff. She went and told her husband, "Hey, guess what? You know, this is going to happen." He said, "Well, I'd like to get the story myself. You know, you always get messages wrong, and maybe you have something else to tell me." And so the father, Manoah is his name. When the angel appears again, the angel of the Lord, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is Wonderful?" Now, that's the name of somebody else in the scripture that Isaiah tells us about, that a child would be born to us, a son would be given to us, and his name, the government would rest on his shoulders, and his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. You know the story, Isaiah 9:6. So it seems that the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself, not something to be dogmatic about, but something to look for when you see that expression, the angel of the Lord. So it appears that Jesus Christ himself in a Christophany, the angel of the Lord, appearing and rebuking them and saying, "You have not obeyed me fully. And because you haven't, there's going to be problems. There's going to be big problems because I promised you." And just like last week when we saw the last chapter of Joshua, when he said, "You know what? Every good word that God has said has come to pass. Nothing that God said that was good didn't come to pass." He said, "So, you know, understand that God said a lot of bad stuff too. And that bad stuff would happen if you didn't obey. If you didn't obey fully. If you didn't follow after God 100%, these bad things would happen." So now the Lord shows up and says, "Yeah, Joshua was right. Then bad stuff's coming and you haven't done it." Numbers 33:55. This was a promise from God. "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live." So you're going to have pokes in the eyes. You're going to have thorns in your sides. It's not a good thing. If God told me that something was going to be thorns to my side, I wouldn't do that. If he said, "If you do this, I'm going to put a thorn in your side," I would say, "Okay, I won't do that. Don't put a thorn in me." But the Israelites, not walking in complete obedience, brought this about on themselves. Now, the narrative here of Judges is kind of jumping back and forth. The introduction was saying when Joshua died, and then some of the stuff happened. He explained some of the stuff that happened before Joshua died and some that happened after that. So now he's saying, when Joshua dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. That's a terrible thing. Have you ever heard somebody say, at any given moment, Christianity is one generation away from extinction? Now, I know that that's doctrinally incorrect, because we know that up until the rapture, there's going to be at least one saved person at any given time. But logistically, it's true. If every Christian in America didn't tell their children about Christ, There arose a whole generation that didn't know the Lord, didn't know what the Lord had done, it would be extinct, would it not? Well, Israel, the word Israel means governed by God, and yet they weren't being governed by God. Every single parent in the nation said, well, you know, I really don't have anything to pass on to my kids. In direct disobedience, again, a generation which did not know the Lord. Israel had been taught to instruct their children in the ways of God, in the history of what God had done, and in the promises and commandments of God. If you're taking notes, just some examples. Exodus 12, 24 through 26. Exodus 31, 13. Joshua 4, 6, 12, and 22. Every time God would do something just about, he was saying, and when your children ask what you're doing, tell them this is why you're doing it. Or teach your children these things. Pass these on to your children. Deuteronomy 4:10, another example. The Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Teaching the children. When any child grows up and doesn't hear about the Lord from parents who claim to be Christians, it's beyond sin. It's a crime. It's a shame. We can give our kids BMWs and Mercedes. We can give them enough allowance to make bombs and buy guns. We think we're doing all the right things. We make sure they're on the sports team. We make sure they're in the best school that we can get them in. And we make sure that they'll never do without and they never miss a meal. And we make sure that they have everything that we didn't have. And we make sure they go to the best college. And what good is that if we don't make sure that they know the Lord? What good is it? You're raising your child to be a rich heathen. You're raising your child to be a well-educated atheist. What good is that? I am amazed. Some people have actually said to me that they don't want to push their belief system off on their kids. You know, and that sounds like good parenting in today's new age, doesn't it? Oh, I'll let my kids find their own way. I'll give them all the tools they need to, you know, give them intelligence and schooling and sports and whatever else they need to have a healthy, happy life, and they'll find their own way. Man. What a parent is really saying when they say to me, I don't want to push my belief system off on my kids. I want to let them find their own way. They're saying, I'm not convinced of this myself. I'm not convinced this is the only way. And it hasn't really done enough for me to warrant having my teaching my kids about this. It's awful. It's awful. I'm just disgusted by parents who claim to be Christians. And, oh, I don't want to push church on my kid. If you love your kid, you got them in church. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. If you love your kid, you're making sure they know God. You're making sure they know how to pray. You're making sure that they know the Word of God. You're making sure that they know that God affects your decisions. That you're making sure that they know that God is a real person to you. And you make sure that they know that God has done this in our history and He's doing this now and we hope He'll do this in the future. That's how we're to be raising our kids. But here a generation arose that did not know the Lord, didn't know what the Lord had done. How should we raise our kids? Ephesians 6:4. The Word of God commands fathers to bring up our kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's sorely lacking in a lot of families. Some of us have the discipline part down. But instruction in the Lord. Parents are reminded, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Timothy, Pastor Timothy, that young pastor that Paul had taken under his wing and been so discipling of, he wrote to Timothy and he said, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. How did he know the Word of God from childhood? Because his mother and his grandmother made sure they read the Bible to him every day. They made sure he knew the Scriptures. They had him memorizing the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures and teaching him the Scriptures. And they had a sincere, genuine faith and passed that sincere, genuine faith down to him so that when he was older, he knew and had been convinced of the things that he had been taught. And that's how parents are commanded to raise their kids in the instruction in the Lord. But a generation arose in Israel that knew not God. Wow. I think that's probably one of the saddest statements in this book. Believe me, there's a lot of them. But verse 10 is among the most grievous things, I think, that are written in the whole book. Verse 11 of Judges 2, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their father, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth." Here's the first cycle of sin. The people were devoted to God. A little bit of compromise. Now they're deep in sin. They fell into the idolatry of the ungodly nations that were left around them because they had compromised, because they hadn't fully obeyed God. These temptations were still there. Remember when Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Why did he say that? Because it's so important that we do something painful now to get rid of the temptation, to get rid of whatever it is in our lives before it causes us to stumble and fall. And we all know what those things are. Very few of us fall into sin where it's like, whoa, that blindsided me. I didn't know that was going to happen. Well, come on. We paid the cable bill every month and we know what's on the cable. You know, clip it, get rid of it. You get the subscription to the magazine and every month, you know, you're stumbling in something or whatever it is. You know what those things are. You know the people that cause you to sin, and yet you still make an appointment or make a date with them to go out on Saturday. I mean, we very rarely get blindsided by things like this. They served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Baal was the god that was seen in the thunderstorms. He was the god who was so powerful that he controlled the weather, according to these idolatrous nations, the Canaanites. He was like their main dude, main god. And so I'm sure that the little bit of compromise that they started out in was just a little bit of superstition. You know, as they mingled a little bit with the Canaanites, we sacrificed a Baal and we always have a good crop, you know, because he always makes sure it rains when it should and doesn't rain when it shouldn't. Okay, yeah, just throw one of those sacrifices on there for me, or maybe I'll come to your barbecue, or, you know, whatever it is, and a little bit of compromise and, hey, we had a good year this year. Hey, maybe there's something to this. A little bit of superstition. And then Ashtaroth, oh man, the goddess of fertility and sex and pleasure. People really enjoyed those things because it was more than a barbecue. Worshipping Ashtaroth included having sex with temple prostitutes. They called priestesses. So it was really easy to get a lot of people in those churches, you know. Because it's like, yeah, you just come and you offer your sacrifice and you have sex with one of our temple prostitutes and, you know, you never had a problem with worshipers of Ashtaroth not coming to church. And so a little bit of pleasure, a little bit of superstition, and pretty soon they have fully provoked God to anger. They've fully forsaken God and they're fully bowing down and serving this God and this goddess. It's amazing how these things seem to creep up. A little bit of superstition. I won't ask for a show of hands, but most of us probably get one or both newspapers. And, you know, you go to read the comics, and there's the little horoscope. And, oh, it's always so fun to read you look, I'm an Aries, and you read that. And, you know, that's participating in divination. It's just a little thing. I mean, it's like a fortune cookie. It's not anything. It's just like, oh, my day is going to be good. But it is a thing. It's putting your toe into the water of divination. People get into their astrology things and they get into their horoscopes. And pretty soon, you know, you're going to see the fortune teller down in Denver because you're having trouble. And Even a little bit. You might think I'm overreacting, but I'm not. Even a little bit is an abomination to the Lord. I don't even look at that. I'm grieved that it's there. I'm grieved that it's there every single day. You know, they give Christians a church page, usually in a newspaper. They give a church page once a week. But the divination is in there every day. That's the way our world is. Don't read your horoscope anymore if you read it now. And if you can't not do it, cancel your subscription. Cut it off. It's better to listen to the news on the radio than it is to fall into that. This is what the Lord has to say. Deuteronomy 18:10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who uses divination, or one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. Can you imagine every time that person sits down to write that horoscope every day? Because I'm sure it's a syndicated column thing. The person is heaping judgment upon themselves and provoking the anger of God. Ashtaroth. I'm sure it was just a fun Saturday night. Well, probably not Saturday. Well, Saturday night. That was after Sabbath. Little fun Saturday night. Go out, hang out with the Canaanites. They've got the great Ashtaroth temple there. It's always fun. It's better than a nightclub. A little bit of sexual pleasure. Just a little bit. I haven't forsaken God. I just go to the Ashtaroth temple. I just go to the Cowboy Sal. I just go to the Green Door. I just go to Uncle Charlie's. It's just a little bit of fun. It's just a little bit of pleasure. Well, I just look at those magazines once in a while. Or I just watch that movie with the nudity in it every once in a while. I mean, it's just a little thing. It's never a little thing. It's never a little thing. It lays bricks a foundation of sin in your life. And it brings you further and further and further and further from God. Paul told the Ephesians, "This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Immorality. The word is porneia, and that should sound familiar to most of the adults here. People in the church are guilty of falling into the same sin of Baal worship and Ashtoreth worship. I mean, we're more mature now. We don't call it Baal. We just a little superstitions. We don't call it Ashtoreth. We call it Playboy, or we call it whatever, because we're more sophisticated now. But it's the same worship. At least they were honest with themselves. They bowed down to the idol instead of the these things. Verse 14. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Remember, one guy was driving out 1,000 warriors before, and now they can't even stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Can you imagine the Lord being against you? The Lord against you. The Lord that had said, "I am with you. As long as you walk in obedience to me, I'm going to prosper you." You'll be amazed. You'll be so amazed. But now, everywhere they turn, the Lord's against them because sin has done this. And a lot of us think that because grace is somehow this license, this freedom in Christ we have is just a freedom to sin. And we think, well, God has to bless me. I'm a Christian. Oh, no, he doesn't. Because that goes against his nature. And I don't want to go so far as to say, if you're in sin tonight, the Lord's against you, because the Lord is very long-suffering. But I would say, if you're in sin, repent, because you don't know when your life will come to this, where God will bring so much punishment to you that it'll seem like at every turn, God's against me. And the whole point of it, you know, it's because he's a loving father. The whole point of it is because he's trying to get you to turn around, to repent, cry out to him. He'll deliver you. Everything will be great. And hopefully you won't go on the cycle again. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, and yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it, as their fathers did, or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. When the people would cry out to the Lord, God would take pity on them. He would deliver them. The judges would be raised up. And that's what this whole book is about, is each one of these judges. Some amazing stories. Yes, the book is about a cycle of sin, but it's neat to see the judges raised up, to see them serve God, to see people repent. It's a strange flip-flop kind of book. God would take pity, raise up the judges, and then as soon as the judge died, they'd go back into that sin. And maybe, just maybe, I was in a counseling situation not too long ago where I used this illustration, radically changed a brother's life. And so I'll share this with you. When you sin and repent, and God carries you out and restores you and brings you back to the top of that cycle again, and then you do it again, this is what it's like. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. This brother had a dog, had seen the dog did this, and gagged every time the dog would do it. And I said, this is what it's like when you keep falling back into this sin. And it profoundly affected him. And maybe the next time, maybe you're on the high part of the cycle right now, maybe you're in the midst of repentance and turning from a major sin that you continue to struggle with. Maybe, just maybe, when it comes time when you're tempted again, that you remember a dog who throws up on the kitchen floor or throws up in the backyard. And before you get a chance to clean it up, he comes and eats it. That's what it's like. That's how God sees it. And that's, I mean, we've had a gross study tonight. Thumbs and big toes. And wait till we get to Eglon, the fat king. That's one of my favorite stories in the book of Judges. This is a great book. But a dog returning to his vomit. I sure don't want to be that anymore. I mean, let's be honest. We've all been in this cycle of sin. And sometimes it takes us a long time to get around. Sometimes we go around a lot. But let's stop the cycle and stay on the top and be devoted to God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with honest hearts. Probably we're all in a different place. Many of us are in different points of that sin cycle. Lord, some of us are so completely devoted to you, we can't imagine a time that we would fall into sin. Lord, some of us are in that compromise point where we're letting things draw us away. Some of us are in full-blown rebellion and sin. Lord, some of us have been in it long enough to where you've made things difficult, where you've brought judgment or you've brought discipline. Some of us are in the midst of repenting and crying out to you and saying, Lord, I'm tired of being apart from you. I'm tired of you not being on my side because I've put myself opposite of you.
And Lord, some of us are currently being delivered and restored back like the prodigal son on his way back. We're all at one point on there. And Lord, my desire, and I know your desire, is to be at the top of that and to not even be a cycle anymore, that we would be at a point where we are completely devoted to you. And we see, Lord, that we need to get rid of superstitions. We need to get rid of temptations. And we need to get rid of compromise so that we could have undivided hearts, that our hearts would be completely devoted to and focused on you, that we would be seeking your kingdom and that we would be seeking your righteousness. And so, Lord, I pray as we go into the rest of the week and as we go into the rest of the book of Judges, that you would keep us devoted to you and that we would not repeat this cycle anymore, but that we would be wholly devoted to you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.